All right. We are a bundle of energy today. My goodness. Cool. I used to really like climbing trees. Say used to just mostly by attrition of skill. I still like to, but I don't climb them the same. But now that the green is all out, I spent a lot of this weekend actually with Emery exploring the woods behind our house. So we were climbing stuff and having a great time. Secret garden, she named it, and we're climbing trees. But one of the things I realized I was doing a lot of, for those of you that have climbed before, is recognizing which branches are safe to climb and which ones are not, right? So years of experience falling out of trees have learned some things. And so as we're going, I'm pointing to her, you know, test this one with your foot. That one's good. Don't go on that one. And one of the things you look for is branches that have fallen from other trees that are just hanging out, and they're there, and they look really sturdy, but they're not attached to anything. So you can't put your weight on that. You try to climb that, and straight to the ground you go. So we're learning out there how all this works about branches that are attached and so on and so forth. So Jesus leans into this metaphor. We're towards the end here of the seven I am statements that we've been looking at here at Rooted. Jesus takes metaphors of regular stuff, bread, light, tree, all kinds of things that you don't need a college degree. You probably have some experience with. And he claims a piece of that real life metaphor for himself in a way that reveals something about who he is that meets a desperate need of ours. And so today I am the true vine, a trunk. A tree, some kind of plant with the life source that branches out to other things. Jesus expects you to know at least that much about a tree. And I think living where we are, we're probably going to do pretty good. So let's step into this. I'm going to do something. I don't believe we've ever done this at Rooted before. I actually have like a 6-point outline today. I know, right? Never. So note takers, this is going to be great. Until I mess it up, because I don't do 6-point outlines very often. But here we go. Point one is just, I don't know if you caught that, right? As Ben was reading, it wasn't just I'm the vine. It's not. It's I am the true vine, Jesus says. So first question that came to me was, why does Jesus say true vine and not just vine? And then there's this attachment to this one that we don't often get either, that my father is also the gardener. I am the true vine. My father is the gardener. So let me give you two reasons why Jesus would say true vine. One is that the idea of some kind of plant is actually very prevalent in the Old Testament as a reference to Israel. God speaks over the nation of Israel, his chosen people, in terms of a shoot or a branch or a vineyard, all kinds of plant type references to Israel, and most of them are negative. Isaiah 5, we're not going to go deep here, but would be a perfect reference of God talking about how he planted his people like a vineyard who were meant to branch out and give life and provide shade, but they didn't. And so that's frequent in the Old Testament. And so this idea that God's people were meant to provide something tangible of God in a way to the people around them that they just weren't able to live up to. And we know looking back that that's actually a task that none of us are able to live up to. And so Jesus speaks here, I am the true vine. What you were not able to do, what you are not able to perfectly live out my mission, what you are not able to perfectly care for others and perfectly represent me, I am. I am able to do that. So that's one. That's I think, the true part. But second, this idea of a life source and the resulting fruit is all over the Bible. It was such a strong metaphor, so prevalent. It actually got picked up by many of the biblical writers. It's in most books in your Bible. I say most. We're just going to do 5 today. So here's a great place to start from Psalm chapter 1. This is how the book of Psalms opens. Blessed is the one who does not walk in the way of the wicked or stand in the way of that sinners take or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord and who meditates on it day and night. So here's what we're looking for in all these. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. And then contrasted with someone who's not like that. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Jeremiah says something like this. Cursed is the one who trusts in man, who draws strength from mere flesh, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. That person will be like a bush in the wastelands. They will not see prosperity. But blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord. And then we get almost the same thing. They will be like a tree planted by water that sends its roots out by the stream. And then again, Matthew chapter 3, to produce fruit. This is spoken to the Pharisees, actually. Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. The axe is already at the foot of the tree, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. And then Jesus, later in Matthew, this is at the tail end of the Sermon on the Mount. Watch out for false prophets. How are you going to know what a false prophet looks like? By their fruit, you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, you may have heard this before. Every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. Good tree cannot bear good fruit. Bad tree cannot bear, or good cannot bear bad. Bad cannot bear good, so on and so forth. And then Luke. No good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. So you get the idea. This is all over the place. That's all I was trying to show here, except look down at the bottom. This is maybe a good way to kind of summarize how this metaphor is meant to instruct us in the Bible. A good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart, and an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Out of the overflow comes the fruit, the result. I heard it from one of my mentors said this way, and it's almost a fill in the blank. But you lead out of who you are. And we can change that word. You parent out of who you are. You do marriage out of who you are. You work and maintain a work ethic out of who you are. You friend out of who you are. That means something. It means that you can fake it, but like just for a little bit. Because eventually who you are on the inside is going to get stressed. Something will happen that will cause the veneer to not be enough in that moment, and the real you comes out. And also, over time, the pattern of behavior is going to reveal who you are on the inside. And so carry that with you. Jesus is trying to draw our attention towards this idea of the life source being pivotally important. What are you connected to? What is that source of life? What is it that is informing who you really are? Your connection to the source is everything. And so then Jesus follows it up with something really interesting. So I'm going to just say point two here. Expect pruning. So that was verse one. Jesus is talking about the connection to the vine. And then he launches into verse two. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. So expect pruning. Gardener God is going to do some work, either cutting off or pruning. Branches, we read it in verse 5. You can look down at verse 5 if you want, because it's important to know what Jesus means by a branch to understand this verse. I have heard it taught that branches are things in your life that you don't want. Jesus will take them away. That's not how this goes. Branches are people. Verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. Branches are people. They're not characteristics. Okay, so we are dealing with people here. And he's going to cut off every branch that bears no fruit. But even the branches that do bear fruit, he prunes. Yeah, I didn't write this. Jesus went here first, so we're going to go there. But he wanted to spend some time on something pretty uncomfortable before unpacking the rest of this paragraph. I love the church enough to say it this way. To be a Christian is to bear fruit. There is no category for a Christian that does not bear fruit. That's not in the Bible. To be a Christian is to bear fruit. If there is no fruit, there is no genuine belief. Now, we've talked about the idea of salvation and security before in this church in recent months, and I know some of the stories here. Jesus, in this moment, is not talking about what about the branch that looked like it had fruit and now it doesn't look like it has fruit. That's not going to get fully answered in this moment. We've talked about that before, but here's what Jesus is talking about. The category of Christian that does bear fruit does not exist in the Bible. There are people that look like they are connected to Jesus, but in reality, they're not. That they look like they're attached to the tree, but in fact, they are not attached. They're just around the other branches. They have the appearance of something that's alive, when in fact, the entire time they are dead. Now, we're going to get more into this in a moment towards the end, why God would do something like this. But right away, Jesus has made it very clear that God is at work in the life of his church. Before I forget, we're probably going to leave a question hanging for a couple of minutes. What is fruit, you might be asking? It's a phenomenally important question. We're going to answer it in about 10 minutes. But hold on to that. But so here's the second half of the sentence. Every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. If you are a Christian, expect to be pruned by the master gardener. That is a perspective that Jesus is preparing you to have, so that you will not be surprised. If you are a Christian, you should expect pruning, that God will do something. Now think of the plants, and whether you know you're a horticultural master with little clippers and doing things, or you're like 8-year-old me with a hatchet who's just chopping stuff, right? You get the idea of pruning. You take a branch and you make less branch. So on and so forth. Jesus does this to us. This is not the only place in the Bible. In Hebrews, we are reminded that God disciplines those he loves, not those he hates, not those he wishes were better. He disciplines those he loves. He prunes all believers so that they might be more fruitful. And so it's not a question of when, but if. And the encouragement from Jesus is, if you are in a season of being pruned, hang in there. Stay in there. Be attentive to what God is doing. It's not purposeless. It is for a reason. And again, we're going to continue to unpack that. But Jesus will do this. And in my experience, this happens on both the small scale and the large scale. Let's not limit God to how he can reshape you into the image of how he wants you to be, both big and small. If you want possibly the best example of small daily pruning in your life, get married. Because that person is probably going to point some things out that maybe other people aren't going to point out as readily. Now, is God being the one who designed marriage and saw fit that somebody who thinks like a man and somebody who thinks like a woman, with all of their successes and all of their flaws, get put together and live in the same room for the rest of their life? He knows how this works. And so by design, we receive instruction, I guess, from another person on something that may not be as godly as it could be. Right, but then on the big scale, man, we go through all kinds of things. I don't know. I was trying to put a number on it, how many, you know, what I would call large scale pruning events I've lived through in my life. I don't know the number, but I know those stories. I know those longer seasons of things that took longer, things that hurt more, things where, right, some of it's even on the bio, on my bio, on our website, like stuff in me that God has broken down, but it's like still not close. To be able to say, yeah, God has removed whatever it is, judgmental attitude from me and anger from me. I do mean that, but I definitely don't mean that I'm good yet. Right? And so sometimes this is a thing and it's one day, and sometimes it's a really long season. But the point is that God will, not might, that God will come into your life, and in order to remove something, to strip something back in you that is preventing you from being more like Christ, from producing godly fruit. And it's uncomfortable, but the end result is for our good and his glory. Now, one more thought here before we step into the specifics of that fruit. Jesus says something almost unbelievable in verse 3. You are already, I almost skipped this verse this week. I had to have help. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Who's Jesus talking to in John 15? He's talking to his disciples, right? This is towards the end of the book. This is towards the end of Jesus' life. He's talking to his disciples. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. This is before, like maybe 30 hours or less before all of them are about to give up on Jesus. He hasn't been arrested yet. And when he got arrested, where did the disciples go? They abandoned him. So they have not even done that yet. Peter, in the chapter before, Peter is boldly saying to Jesus, even if everybody gives up on you, I will die for you. And Jesus makes a fun prediction that by the next morning, even Peter won't make it. So that's where these guys are headed. And Jesus says, you are already clean. What in the world? So this is actually the answer to the next question, which is going to get asked after Jesus' next statement in verse 4. So 3 and 4 are going to be very connected. But this reminded me immediately first of Romans 5:8, right? This is that type of mentality. What Jesus is speaking here is Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his love for who? For sinners. God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He was not waiting until people were good enough. He died for sinners. And so, this is going to play into verse 4. This idea of being clean is going to help us understand this idea of remain in Jesus. To abide in Jesus, as your translation might say. Remain in Jesus. Why would we need that command? I always wondered about that. Why do we need to be told to remain in Jesus? And it's not just like a state of being. We need to remember to remain in Jesus in verse 4 because we have forgotten what Jesus said in verse 3. That you are already clean. If you believe in Jesus, he takes care of it so that you don't have to. In fact, because you can't. Verse 4 is here because of the simple reality that if we believe we've offended, we tend to avoid. If we believe we've offended, we tend to avoid. I don't know where you've experienced this, but I know you've experienced this because it is fundamentally human. Whether it's in your family, your place of work, maybe even church, I don't know. But when we feel that something is off, when there is relational tension, and possibly even worse, if, man, I think I upset that person, like, I don't think they like me, I'm not sure what happened, or I know I messed up here. When we feel we've offended, we tend to avoid. That's why the whole idea of, like, mutual breakups and then people stay friends doesn't work. And all kinds of scenarios where when there is pain, when there is tension, when I know that I've done something wrong, what I default to, my defense mechanism, is to get away, to remove myself from that situation. And so Jesus says to remain in me. I'm paraphrasing it for this instance. Stay in there. Stay in that relationship. Do not forget verse 3. That if you believe in Jesus, he will forgive and make you clean. Christianity is not get cleaned up so you can come to Jesus. Christianity is come to Jesus so he can clean you up. Backwards does not work. And it will bring death. And I say this. It's not get cleaned up so you can come to Jesus. It's come to Jesus so you can get cleaned up, both before and after the first time you believed. This is not just a one-time salvation prayer issue. We all go through this. I go through this. So let me say it this way. The worst thing that you can do is sin and allow that to be the wedge between you and God, to leave it there. That I have done something and I'm just going to not deal with God right now. That's the worst thing that we can do. Is forget that Jesus is there and say, man, I can't. This is my fault. I will wait until it's no longer my fault. Then I can come back to be on terms with Jesus. The best thing you can do, I mean, it's not sin, but we're all going to do that. So after you do, the best thing you can do is use that as motivation to go towards God, not away. Right? This is the process of repentance. That I know that I am at fault, but I also know there is an eternally merciful God, and I can come to him instead of run from him. So let's go back to the disciples. Stay in there. So Peter went from, you know, Peter being the kind of spokesperson of the 12 and speaks the most boldly. So we get some really cool examples of what not to do in the Bible. And so Peter, right, first being the one who said, I'll never give up on you, and that didn't work. And then when Jesus was arrested in Matthew 26, when Jesus was arrested three times, it wasn't even that Peter tried to, like, downplay his faith or whatever. Peter outright said, I do not know Jesus. He's like, I don't know that guy going to the cross. Never heard of him. He went from that guy to 4 days later, when Jesus came back to life, and at the end of the Gospel of John, in chapter 21, the disciples are fishing, and they see Jesus on the shore, and the Bible tells us, I love this, the Bible tells us that they're 100 yards from shore. That's far for me. I'm a bad swimmer. It's probably not far for a professional fisherman. Like, that 100 yards is not that far in the water. And instead of waiting, Peter jumped out of the boat and he swam to Jesus. That guy. He said, I don't know him. And he went to, I'm not even going to wait the 30 extra seconds it takes to row closer to shore. He jumped out and started swimming. He used it as motivation to run towards God. And it wasn't rational. It's not rational to jump in the water right there. But that's the point. This is not meant to be rational. In fact, we do that with, I would assume that we do that, you do that with some of your strongest relationships, right? We do things that aren't rational for the sake of love, for the sake of those close relationships with family, with best friends. You will do things, even though on like an economy of relational math, it maybe doesn't work out. Who cares? This is blank. I will do anything for them. And so all of this, as we continue this verse, is going to bring us towards another strong claim that Jesus makes. We can bear fruit only when connected with Jesus. So all that was kind of set up. All that was to help us get an understanding of the remain idea, of the branch, the life source that you and I, it's the moment you call on Jesus as Lord and Savior, you're clean. So now we're armed with all that deep, rich, theological truth. Remain in me as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. So we're finally going to get to answer the question that has been floating around this conversation the whole time. What is fruit? What is this that Jesus is talking about? How do we look for it? How does it come about? We'll go to a place that most people are familiar with, but I want to put a couple caveat? Okay, cool. I trust you guys. Couple caveats or whatever. Can it be plural? Okay. You guys had a lot of confidence. So I'm going to look over there. Galatians 5, you know this one. And I'm going to say, I love you guys. I'm going to say something. Do you see this word? Is it singular or plural? Please stop saying the fruits of the Spirit. Drives me crazy. Everybody does it. But it's not. It's the fruit of the Spirit. That's actually important. The reason I get mad is not just because it's an extra S. It's theologically important. Literally 90% of the world says fruits of the Spirit. So if that's you, I forgive you. But don't do it. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. All right, this is me, not Bible. I think churches should stop turning this into a 9-week sermon series. I have sat through a ton of those. I think what would be beneficial is for time to time we look at the fact that this says fruit. That the Holy Spirit is accomplishing something in us. We don't need so many 9-week series on what is joy, what is goodness. And pay attention that if you are attached to the vine, the Holy Spirit will cause you to look like that. And it's inevitable. This is what God does in people. So, the fruit of the Spirit, is, and I'll ask a couple questions, are any of those commands? I'll say no. You could push back maybe that there's at least one verb, there's love. But that's the only potential verb. These are heart postures. The fruit of the Spirit is somebody who embodies these types of characteristics. Now you could also argue, well, it's just not written as verbs, but maybe it was meant to verb. Right? So the fruit of the Spirit is go love. The fruit of the Spirit is have joy. The fruit of the Spirit is be peaceful. Well, I would argue that wouldn't have been that hard to do if that's what Paul wanted to say, but he didn't say it that way. These aren't even decisions that you make. These are heart postures. Let's keep pressing in. What if the list read like this? What if the list read, but the fruit of the Spirit is positivity, leadership, Bible knowledge, well-behaved kids, number of friends, confidence, and friendliness? No. This is not that type of fruit. This is very different. This fruit is different than that. And Jesus says something curious about all this. He says you can only grow that fruit if you are attached to him. You can only grow that. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Not apart from me, you can go 1 for 9. Apart from me, you can do nothing. But with me, you can grow this fruit. And think about that. How would we do that anyway? How would you set out to be a more loving person? If you're gonna set a New Year's resolution, I'm going to be more loving. How would you do that? How would you take on that task? Would you make a resolution to love harder? What about love more people? What about love the people you already love the same, but now you're going to add new people that you didn't previously love, and you're going to also love them? What about if you recognize you do a good job when you're on coffee, but when you're not feeling it, you don't love so good, so you're going to try to love the same when you love well, but you're going to love better when you don't feel like loving? I'm being facetious, but that's the point. You could spin in circles your whole life trying to figure out how you, individual, can love better. You can't come at this backwards. And I haven't even mentioned the hardest part, which is that you and I aren't the ones to define love anyway. God is. So what are you even starting from? So Jesus' promise is this: a lip service relationship with Jesus will result in somebody who has decided what fruit that they find valuable and their effort to look like that, which in reality is a branch not attached to the vine. It's producing what it's setting out to produce, which is not what God designs to create in us. But a life-giving relationship with Jesus will result in somebody who is more wonderful, not because they set out to become more wonderful, but because they're trying to get more God. That's how it works. I want to have more Jesus. I want to know him. I want to follow him. I want to be like him, and the result is awesome. Now, let's keep that one verb that's been in here on just a couple thoughts on a little bit on how to do this. I don't love spending most of our time here, but I felt like God gave me this over the weekend. Is Jesus, right? Abide in him, remain in him, to bear fruit. When connected to Jesus, all I wanted to do was expand the totality of who Jesus is and how he interacts with us. Don't only think devotion time. You're limiting yourself if you think this only happens with 10 minutes in the morning and a Bible. That's not the only way it happens. So I would encourage us to consider that God will produce fruit in you as you stay connected to Jesus Christ in these ways, through his word. That might be the 10 minutes in the Bible. But also, it's this. And also, it's what we discuss in life groups. It's also what you do with the hours and hours of free time that we have. Is anything entering your soul that is of biblical authority? Second, we stay connected to Jesus through his people. That metaphor is really helpful. Throughout the New Testament, Jesus is the head and the church is what? The body. That's a big part. Jesus' body is significant. And there's such a wave right now. I even had to study a book in undergrad called They Like Jesus But Not the Church. That category doesn't exist in the Bible either. There's no such thing as a Christian that's pro-Jesus but anti-church. Because that is Christ's body. Jesus speaks to us through the people of God. We will grow fruit as we get around other fruit growers. I don't know. Stay connected to Jesus through his voice. I do mean prayer by this. I mean other things. But I definitely mean prayer. How we communicate with Jesus. How we listen to Jesus. Are we in a position to be able to hear when God says something that might result in change? Sometimes just those still small little convictions don't come from me on stage, right? It comes from just doing conversation with the Lord, and he'll prompt an idea. And then lastly, his heart. And by that, I just mean the totality of trying to understand who God is, that this is a real relationship. That God has a will, that God has emotions, that God has a heart for you. And that's something that you can chase. To get to know who God is. Not only on a theological level or a biblical level or anything like that, but also just what is he like? What does he want for you? And then we get verse 8. We've made it all the way through. This is to my Father's glory, I write that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. I was convicted by this a little this week because I realized I don't think we've spent a whole lot of time with this word here, and I feel like we should more. It's part of our website, part of our purpose statement. Right, the message of Jesus, on mission for Jesus, for the glory of Jesus. That ultimately all of this is for not our own glory, not that people would look and revel at what marvelous trees we are, but that people would look and notice the gardener. That this is for the glory of God, not the glory of me. Now I'll say this, having a front row seat the last 15 years or so in ministry, but so have many of you, there is nothing that builds the name of Jesus up more than authentic Christians who are living the way that God intended Christians to live and giving the glory that God designed Christians to give. There is nothing that builds the name of Jesus up more than authentic Christians. You ready for the second half? There is nothing that tears the name of Jesus down more than wolves disguised as Christians. Now, we could spend a lot of time on that. I'm not into church bashing, but we can be real with, I would say, think of both extremes. Chances are you've got that in your life. I sure do. We all know the news stories. Such and such pastor, such and such famous Christian person did what? What does that do in that moment? Man, does that tear down the name of Jesus Christ. harder to identify as a Christian in that moment. Can you believe that? Those are connected? Man, that's despicable. Okay, so we got those, and those are hard. You know what's equally damaging, and probably more because there's more of it? So many people still, even with the shifting culture, and I do think it's changing, but still, you can identify as a Christian, nothing bad will happen to you. In fact, it might still kind of get you in with some circles. And so there are people from verse 2 that Jesus is warning about who identify as Christian, and what fruit is there? What difference is there? People wandering around who claim the name of Jesus, and yet Monday through Saturday, I know enough people, Sunday through Sunday, life looks no different than somebody who does not claim the name of Jesus. And so that brings us back to that whole verse 2, that God cares about the purity of his church. He cares about you, the individual, and he cares about the church worldwide. That God is, I'm convinced, the reason that some of those things become stories at all, the reason that some of these pastors ultimately fall out of grace, is actually we blame it on the devil sometimes. I think God is cleaning his church. You don't get to have my name and live like that, because that does not reflect me. And then in us, on all kinds of different scales, whatever we have that does not reflect God, he is in the business of removing. He wants to strip us back so that there is less of us that does not bring God glory, and more within us that we would reveal ourselves to belong to Jesus Christ. I want to end with one last idea. You can resist this. As I look around, I think I believe that. You can resist this. Not the event. You can't resist that God is sovereign, that God's will is perfect, that God will do what God is going to do. But you can, with every limited thing that you have, resist God's pruning. You can fight him. You can say no. I don't know if you'll win, but I know you can try. And I am growing more convinced that the difference in some instances between a mature believer and an immature believer is just simply one is still fighting. One is still saying, you're not going to change me, God. And another has surrendered to allow themselves to be pruned. Not that they did anything special. Not that, right, there's faith is stronger or whatever. That's not how it works. But to allow God to garden. Get rid of old and bring in the new. So I know it was a six-point sermon, but let me just say it three ways. I think there's only one real verb, but there are some ideas to remember in John 15. And so I'd say three things that Jesus calls us to in this half chapter. Abide, remain in him, remember you're clean, and allow yourself to be pruned. Remain in him, remember you're clean, allow yourself to be pruned. Let's pray. Jesus, we don't know why it is hard to remain, but it is. So I ask that you would give us what we need to stay in there. We are not weak without you. We are nothing without you. Let us Let us run back. Thank you that you have cleaned. Thank you that you prune. All the work, God, is in your hands. We surrender to you. You are making us into something more beautiful than we can imagine. Cause us to stop fighting. Would you make us, as a church, who you want us to be? Would you make us, as individuals, who you want us to be? In your almighty name we pray. Amen.